When you think about American history, what moments come to mind? There are plenty to choose from, both good and bad. You may think about the signing of the Declaration of Independence on July 4th, 1776. You may think about the Civil War, the Great Depression, World War I, or World War II. There are plenty of different events and happenings to choose from about things that have happened in our country that have changed our country. But some of the things that we often don't think about all that much or don't consider are some of the things that have changed our country the most. There was a time when electricity, like we have today, seemingly everywhere, was not available everywhere. There were parts of the United States of America in rural areas like the one that we live that didn't have access to electricity. Companies thought, well, this is just too expensive to put here, so we're going to focus on the metropolitan areas. But in 1936, that changed. There was something called the Rural Electrification Act that was passed, which provided the ability, it made possible for electricity to come into areas that previously did not have access to it. Electricity reached communities and areas like ours, and within a generation, something that would have been long thought impossible was now present everywhere. And communities and families and homes that depended on other means of light were changed. But as what we're going to see in our text today, in John 1, verses 6 through 13, something happens and something is spoken of that's very significant. It's more significant than even electricity coming into areas that we may not have thought possible before. Something happens, and the light has shone. The light has dawned among us. And as we began our journey through the Gospel of John last week, John set a foundation for this Jesus, for this Word that we are going to be considering, that we're going to be looking at and gazing upon each week in the Gospel of John. He showed us, John did, that Jesus never had a beginning. That He has always been and will always be. He is not a created being. He was before time and He will always be. That's what we saw last week. We also saw that Jesus is the one who created the world. He is the agent of creation. And then we saw last week that we'll see again this week that the light has come. That Jesus brings light into the world. And as John continues in these opening verses in the prologue to his gospel, we see even more clearly who Jesus is and what he's come to do. So let's read John 1, verses 6 through 13. Look at what John writes. He says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." This is a wonderful text that we're going to work through this morning and seek to understand what it means and how we can apply it to our lives. And I want to look at it in two parts. I want you to see John, the messenger of light, in verses 6 through 8. John, the messenger of light. And then we're going to see Jesus, the Messiah of light, in verses 9 through 13. John, the messenger of light, in verses 6 through 8, and Jesus, the Messiah of light, in verses 9 through 13. Look back at verse 6. Look at what John the Apostle writes. He says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." Now, John the Apostle is introducing us to another John. He's not talking about himself here. He's shifting our gaze, our focus, from the divine word to John, his messenger. The Apostle John, in contrast to some other gospel writers, does not begin describing this John with what he wears, with what he eats, but where he comes from. Other gospel writers describe this person that we're being introduced here as John the Baptist. John doesn't do that. Why? Well, because John, the author, the evangelist, the apostle who spent his whole life with Jesus, the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, he never refers to himself by name. So he doesn't have to say, well, this is John the Baptist. He just introduces him as John. And that phrase, look at verse 6, that phrase right in the middle is very important for you. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He was sent from God. That matters tremendously. Because what that tells us is that reminds us of the language that we see when talked about the Old Testament prophets. John the Baptist is the last Old Covenant prophet come to declare a message from God. We read about it earlier in Malachi 3:1. John the Baptist, just like Jesus, was a fulfillment of prophecy. He was a fulfillment of prophecy. The messenger of light was promised long ago, just like the Messiah of light was. And he exists for God's purpose. He's here, he's on earth to do what God determined that he would do. He's fulfilling God's design for his life. We're going to see more of John in John's gospel in chapter 1 and in chapter 3. He's a frequent character at the beginning of this gospel. But here we're introduced to him and we're told that he is sent from God. He's a prophet here on behalf of God. But look at verse 7. This tells us why he's sent. It says, he came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. Throughout this gospel, we're going to see time and time and time again, there are constant appeals for you, for me, for all who hear to believe, to trust, to receive Jesus Christ. And you know, the first human being on earth who affirms, who speaks, who testifies that Jesus is who he was promised to be? John the Baptist. John the Baptist. It's almost as if John the Apostle is dropping this hint here at the very beginning in his prologue. Hey, John the Baptist believes. John the Baptist confesses. John the Baptist says that Jesus is who he was, that he is the promised saving light, and you should do the exact same thing. You see, John the Baptist is not coming into the world. He's not here to offer himself as the solution to all of the world's problems. That's not what he's doing. That's not his goal. He doesn't have an ego. He doesn't have an agenda. He doesn't have goals for his ministry. He's about the light. He's focused on the light. And then we see a clarifying statement in verse 8. Look at what it says about John the Baptist. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Just in case anybody was wondering, just in case anyone was confused, John the Apostle adds this clarifying statement. He's not here to push his own agenda. He is not the promised Messiah. Even Jesus says about John that he is the greatest born of women, that there's no one like him. He was a unique character in God's redemptive story, but he's not the light. And we see that very clearly here in John chapter 1. John the Baptist's ministry functioned just as the moon does with the sun. What does the moon do? Does the moon create its own light? No, it reflects the light of the sun. That's how you need to think about John the Baptist and Jesus. John is here to reflect, to point to make known that he is not the Messiah, but there is one who is coming who is. He steps into space and time where God put him to declare that this light that changes the world, that brings light to everyone, as we'll see here in just a moment, is here. He testifies to Jesus Christ. We'll see later in John's gospel, what does he say in John 3:30? He, speaking of Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. That's why John is here. That's why John exists. John doesn't exist for himself. He exists to point to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who has come into the world. And that's really the cry of the Christian life, isn't it? That should be your cry if you're here and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He must increase, but I must decrease. That should be your slogan, your mission statement of your life individually, and that should be our mission statement as a church. We are so tempted in this world that says it's all about you, it's all about how you feel, it's all about what you want to satisfy your desires, but here in God's Word, we see something radically different. Now, this doesn't mean that you can't be self-aware. You have needs, right? You're an embodied being. You need to eat. You need to sleep. You need all of these things. But the reality is, we should not be, as Christians, as people who have been saved by grace through faith in Christ, we should not be people who are overly obsessed with ourselves. You know who we should be always pointing to, always looking to, always thinking, how am I as a person, as a follower of Jesus, reflecting? How am I reflecting Jesus? What am I doing in my life today to point to Jesus? Because that's exactly what John's purpose was, and that's exactly what our purpose is as well. And that makes us a little bit uncomfortable, even as believers, because we still experience this struggle that's within us to make life all about me. That's a temptation that I face, and that's a temptation that you face, right? If we're all being honest, we'd all say, yes, that is a temptation that we face because it's reality. But that's not what we're called to. We're called to constantly be saying, to constantly be thinking, how can I, as someone who is a believer, point to Jesus? Because there's nothing more important in your life than Jesus Christ if you're a believer in Him. One example of this that has been meaningful for me is a man by the name of Martin Lloyd-Jones. Some of you may have heard of him, some of you may have not. He was born in 1899 in Wales, and he was an exceptionally gifted physician. He was able to diagnose different issues and different things, and he was, you know, he was in line to be the next physician to the royal family in the United Kingdom. I mean, this guy was really good at what he did. But he was called into ministry, and he left that position and later was used by God in tremendous ways to teach so many people about who Jesus was. And God blessed his ministry immensely. But I want you to hear how he talked about himself. This is a man who had thousands of people listening to him preach, who on a Friday night, people would come from all over London to Westminster Chapel to hear this man teach the book of Romans. Listen to what he said about the preacher's task. He said this: "The preacher's task is not to attract attention to himself, but to direct attention to God." A man who had all the reason to say, look at me, look at my gifting, look at my abilities, look at how good I am at this. He said, I'm not about myself. I'm about directing attention to God. But that principle doesn't stop with those who are in ministry. That extends to you. Wherever God has put you, that should be your thought each and every day. How can I direct that friend, that family member, that coworker, that person who's coming to do work on my house? How can I direct them to Jesus Christ? How can I take the spotlight off of me and put it on God? Faithfulness in the Christian life is not being noticed. Faithfulness in the Christian life is helping someone else notice Christ. That's what we're called to do. That's what you're called to do. That's what I'm called to do every single day of our lives. We're called to be just like John the Baptist and point to the light. John stands as a signpost, necessary, but he's not the destination. He's directing us to something greater, to someone greater. And that's exactly what I want you to see in verses 9 through 13. We've seen John, the messenger of light. John the Apostle has introduced us to John the Baptist. But now we're going to see Jesus, the Messiah of light. Jesus, the Messiah of light. Look at verse 9. Look at what John writes. He says, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." phrase there, the true light, means that he's genuine. It means that he is legitimate. It means that he actually is this promised one who will come. John wants us to understand that Jesus is not one illuminating option among many different lights. It's not like when you walk into Home Depot and you go to the light fixture section if you're building something or you want to replace those fixtures in your house and you say, all these different lights are lit up. That one's too modern. That one's too old-timey, but this one's just right. And you choose the one that you like. That's not what this is. This is like walking into Home Depot and the whole store is dark. The whole light fixture section is dark and there is one light, and it's Jesus. He is the only light, is what John is saying here. He is the only true disclosure of who God is and what he's like to man. But look at this next statement. Look at what he says next in verse 9. He's not only the genuine light, the legitimate light, the true light, but he gives light to everyone. He gives light to everyone. Now, we're going to see how this works itself out in the Gospel of John. We already talked about it a little bit last week. And we're going to see how this unfolds, his shining upon everyone. To be clear, and to just dip our toes in a little bit, Jesus does not save everyone. Right? We saw that last week. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. He writes these things so that you may believe. If there's those who believe, there's those who do not believe. So he does not save everyone, but he does shine on everyone. What does light do? Light reveals, light exposes, and light forces a response. You either run towards light or you won't run away from it. In John chapter 3, we're going to see that John says that people don't like the light because they like their darkness, because in darkness, what does darkness do? It hides your sin. People love the darkness because they love their sin. And then in John chapter 8, we're going to see that Jesus is going to declare himself the light of the world. And what's the immediate response to it? Rejection. People who are allergic to what he says about being the light in the world. The light is the great divider of humanity. And so Jesus, he comes into the created world that has rebelled against him, and look at how the world reacts in verse 10. It says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Stop and think about this for just a moment. The agent of creation, the one through whom the world was created, the reason that the universe exists and then the created order, the world that you and I inhabit, the reason we exist, Jesus, steps into this world. He takes on what is created, human flesh, and comes in, and the world does not acknowledge him. The one we owe our existence to, steps into space and time, and the world does not receive him. The world did not know him. The world did not acknowledge him. But then the focus narrows. The focus narrows. From the world to a people. Look at verse 11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Now, because Jesus created all people, there's a sense in which this is everyone, in a way. But John here has in mind the nation of Israel from whom Jesus comes. The nation of Israel was given the Old Testament scriptures. They were given the promises. They were given the covenants. But when this long-awaited light came, they did not receive him. They did not affirm his identity. They did not welcome him with open arms, but instead they had him crucified for claiming to be the Messiah. Listen to what Jesus says to his Jewish opponents in John chapter 5, verse 39. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life and that it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." Verse 47. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? This would be like spending thousands upon thousands upon thousands of dollars for gifts for your family at Christmas, walking up to the door, knocking on the door, and having it slammed shut in your face. He came to his own people, and his people did not receive him. They had the scriptures that testified about him, but when he came, when he took on human flesh, they missed him. And most people who are Jewish today still do miss him. They don't recognize him as the Messiah. Now, this is not a sermon on the future of Israel, but I'm just trying to say what the text says, that his own people that he came to did not receive him. They are the ones who rejected him. Verses 10 and 11 show us the rejection of the Messiah from the world as a whole and from his own people. This should cause us to weep. This should cause us to be extremely sad that people reject the one who came to save them. That's what's happening here. People are rejecting the only true light who can save them from their sin. The world is, and his people did as well. But what we're about to see is a contrast that happens. We're going to see the rejection. That's what we just saw. How people rejected Jesus. How they did not affirm what he said. But look at what we see in verse 12. Look at what we see in verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. To those who do receive him by faith, to those who believe in his name, those are the ones that he gives the right to become children of God. Some do accept the testimony of John and Jesus' own testimony that he is the Messiah. But what does that mean for you? To receive him, to believe in him. To receive and believe in Jesus is not just to know facts about Jesus. The demons believe in Jesus, as James tells us, but they're not saved. To believe and to receive Jesus is more than knowing facts about who Jesus is and what he's like. To receive Jesus is to embrace his identity and have his spirit take up residence in your heart. It's to put your whole trust in him. That's what it means to receive and believe in him. Certainly there are elements of intellectual agreement, right? You cannot receive and believe in Jesus if you don't affirm who he is. You do have to do that in your mind. But there's more that takes place. You must believe in him, but you must completely trust in him. And look at what happens to those who believe in Jesus. One of the best phrases in all of Scripture. Look at what it says. They are given the right to become children of God. How are you made right with God? How are you reconciled with God? The most important question anyone can ever ask. Through trusting, through believing, and through receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They are given the right to become children of God. When you become a Christian, you change experientially. You are transformed from the inside out. Paul talks about this reality in terms of being justified, declared right before God. It's a courtroom analogy. You were declared righteous immediately. He also talks about it in the sense of being adopted, being brought into God's family. And John here is talking about it in a sense of becoming a child of God. This is personal. This is personal. This is internal. When you become a new person, you're given a new identity. When you trust in Jesus, you are given a new identity. You are transformed from the inside out. This is the new birth. This is something that you can't do, but something you accept and receive and trust in Christ Jesus to accept. When you're God's child, you live in a new way. You have a new nature. You do things that you didn't used to do, and you don't do things that you used to do. When I was in college, I decided to join a Christian fraternity. And to some of you, that may sound like a contradiction. I promise it wasn't. The Lord used it in a mighty way in my own life. But to join this fraternity, this group of people, this group of young men, it was a group that I'm so thankful for even to this day. You had to go through a process to join it. And the point of the 12-week process to become a member, a fully fledged member, was to help you understand what that group was about. To help you understand, to help change you and morph you and conform you more into what they wanted their members to look like and be about. You had to memorize certain facts, you had to memorize certain Bible verses, you had to go to certain events, you had to do study hall at certain hours, and so on and so forth it goes. The point was to transform you, was to conform you more and more, like I just said, into what they wanted you as a member of that fraternity to be like. And at the end of it, when we walked into the initiation room for the ceremony, they pronounced upon you, they said, you are now a part of a lifelong brotherhood of committed Christian men. Now you need to understand, I'm not saying that salvation is a process. Salvation is instant. When you trust in Christ, you are saved. But being transformed, having a new identity, takes time. What John is saying here is that you, as a child of God, have become something new. You have a new identity. You have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. You become a man that you were not before. You become a woman that you were not before. You become a child of God through believing and trusting in Jesus. There's a switch, an identity change. But what does that mean? You may say, okay, that's great. I affirm this. What does it mean to be a child of God? What does it mean to be a child of God? Well, first, it means that children of God begin a new life. They begin a new life. If you're wondering if you're actually a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're actually a child of God, there should be a change in your life. Your life should look different from before you were a Christian. I've heard many of your testimonies, and there is that reality for so many of you that I've heard. There is a way you were, and now there is a way you are because of who Jesus is. So children of God begin a new life, number one. But children of God also reflect their Father. They reflect their Father. They act like their Father. They emanate what their Father wants them to. They live as new creations. 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So what does John say there? You are called as children of God, as people who are new creations, to love one another. And the reason you do that is because of what God has done in you. Third, children of God have a deep knowledge of their Father. Again, it's not just knowing facts about God. It's having God transform your life, and it's experiential knowledge. Fourth, children of God are misunderstood by the world. If you're a child of God, that means that you're not a child of the world. That means that you don't belong to the world. That means you belong to God. Listen to what Jesus says in John 15. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Don't be surprised when people don't understand you if you're a child of God. You don't make sense to the world. I don't make sense to the world. What you're doing right now makes no sense to the world. You should be asleep according to the world. But children of God are misunderstood by the world. Fifth, children of God live holy lives. Again, there's a change in identity. There's a change in who you are and what you do. Sixth, and finally, children of God grow up. They grow. They learn more about who God is, and in the process, their hearts are conformed more and more and more into the image of Jesus. That's what happens when you become a child of God. There should be a desire in your heart to learn God's word, because learning God's word is how you know God more intimately and how you experience him more fully. That's how you learn and know and experience God. Are these traits true of you? I can't answer that for you. Only you can answer that for yourself. Are these traits true of you? Do you see evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in your own life? Ask yourself that question. Take an inventory of your own soul. But look at verse 13. How are we born? Look at verse 13. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Do you have anything to do with your physical birth? No. You don't. Do you have anything to do with your spiritual birth? No, you don't. You respond to God in faith, but that's only because God caused you to be born again, as Peter tells us. We're not born of blood. What does that mean? Simply, that means you're not born because your mom or your dad was a Christian, or your grandpa or your grandma. That's not what that means. You're not a Christian because of physical blood. Look what he says next. Nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man. Friends, we don't will ourselves to be children of God. God adopts us into his family. Yes, we respond, but it's because God first loved us. He first loved us. We are born of God. We become children of God. My prayer for you is that this reality in your heart, even now, has caused you to be in awe of who God is. That you have a loving Heavenly Father who has adopted you into his family, who has made you children of God. The world rejects him. The world does not love God as we are called to love God. But we are called as believers in Lord Jesus Christ to do what? To take this message into the world. And don't be surprised when the world rejects it, right? Don't be surprised. But we are called to call all to repent of their sins, to trust in Christ, to believe and receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. Friends, God sent the light. So you, so we, so I must believe in him and testify about him. That's what I want you to understand from this passage. God sent the light, Jesus. So we must believe in him and testify about him. What a wonderful truth that we experience because of the light coming into the world. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning so grateful for who you are, so in awe that you give those who receive, those who believe, those who confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the right to become children of God. May we be a people at May First Baptist Church that never get over that reality, that never stop thinking about that reality, and who, as your people, seek to point others to you, just as the example we see in John the Baptist. Thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.